The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
How y'all doing? All right, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. This has been a good, challenging book for me personally. We'll be able to finish it out tonight. I'm not going to pick up where I left off last week when we talked about wives and husbands because we only made it 7 verses. And so really what my hope is to, in July, finish up that middle section between 3:8 and 4, really 4:11, that little gap right there where I'm skipping over today, because I want to pick up at the end of 4 and then go right into 5 and wrap it up. And so a bit of a hard week for me in that regard, because I wanted to just get as far as I could, and if we didn't make it all the way, we didn't make it all the way, but I do feel like that the Lord was very clear to me, and so I feel confident in picking up where we're going to pick up. We're going to go chapter 4, verse 12. Up to this point, what we've, just to give a brief recap, with 1 Peter, Peter wrote this this letter to a group of believers, specifically in several Asian provinces. And these, some of them were churches, but some of them were scattered, and they were scattered for a variety of reasons. A lot of these believers were setting under significant persecution and inordinate amounts of suffering. Suffering of a variety of kinds, and Peter's very specific. He's careful not to put different sufferings against each other, to pit them against one another. But he's very clear that it's a variety of struggles, a variety of trials, a variety of sufferings. And he starts in chapter 1, and he just lays this incredible truth before these believers who were reading this letter, who were being instructed through the Holy Spirit with this letter. And he was really just causing them to remember and encouraging them to remember who they were in Christ. And so that even in the midst of these trials, even in the midst of this suffering, here's who you are. Don't forget that. Don't forget who you are in Jesus. Like, it's an incredible exhortation that he puts in front of them. And you see this early in chapter 1, because you can see, and especially when you study Christian history, you can see that these people, they were getting to begin this dizzied, like, I'm getting tossed to and fro by all these trials. I'm getting bewildered a bit by these things that I'm going through, and I've lost focus on who I am. I've lost focus on what am I even here for? Why would I choose this life again? And so much so that some of them were literally who had left pagan backgrounds and really kind of gone into the teeth, if you will. They left what was really easy and sinful and carnal. God saves them, rescues them, calls them out of that darkness into the light. And some of them were so persecuted, they were considering going back into that lifestyle because it was easier. Man, and I, to be honest, I identify with that. There's moments in my life when I look at things and I look at what's ahead of me and I think, I don't know if that's what I want to do. I'm not real sure if that's the direction I want to head, because I just don't know if I can do it. But then this is where the Holy Spirit through Peter speaks so clearly to him. He's like, I'm not calling you into anything that I haven't secured for you. And this is that beautiful exhortation where he's like, it's not about you. Like, I've not called you into the teeth just to put you in the fire, just to cause you to suffer. I've brought you into this so that you might be refined, so that you might look more like my son, that you might be more sanctified. So it's this really incredible promise that he puts before them as a reminder, and then he builds from there. He talks about submission to authority. He talks about wives and husbands, slaves to masters, all of these different levels of authority that he lays out before them. And he says, even if the authority that's over you is garbage, you're still called as this person, as who you are as a wife, as who you are as a husband, as who you are as an employee, an employer, or whatever the case may be. You're still called to submit to the higher level of authority, because this is how God's arranged it. In other words, and this is what we talked about last week a bit, there's not many people in the world that don't have a boss. The ones that don't are called dictators, and they're evil men. But even they are subject to God, and that's what the scripture are going to say over and over again. And so he's building to something that we're about to pick up in chapter 4, verse 12. And so pick it up with me in verse 12. I'm going to read all the way through this, and then we're going to dive into some specific things. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay. The first several verses, 12 through 19, is really a throwback to chapter 1. And I don't know if you remember what we talked about from that first week, but chapter 1, just flip back over to it just for a second. There's two verses I wanted to point out to you, because he's literally re-referencing some things and then adding to it that I think are extremely important for where he's going, especially in regards to fear and anxiety. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "In this..." And he's talking about a future hope there. And this is what I was talking about in the beginning. He's talking about something like, hey, I realize that you're suffering. I realize that you're in the midst of this difficult trial. But in this place where you find yourself, in this, you rejoice. So this future hope that you've been granted, not because of you or anything you've ever done, or listen, anything you could ever do. It's not in you to bring about this future hope, but what's been granted to you is because of who? Christ Jesus. In this future hope, because of Christ, you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You can study different places in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You're going to see this idea of the refiner's fire that he re-references here right in the beginning, where he says the fiery trial. That's a re-reference in it. And he's making them aware that, yes, this does feel hot. Yes, this does feel painful. It should. Like, at no point does the believer look at somebody walking through trials and say, that's not that big of a deal. If that's your perception of somebody else's suffering, you have a faulty view of what we're suffering, what suffering brings, and how the Lord uses suffering to bring about greater holiness in his people. But he's showing them, he's like, in this fiery place, in that refiner's fire, Malachi 3, do y'all remember when I referenced that? The idea there is, you put the gold or the silver, whatever the metal is, you put it into the furnace and they turn the heat up. They keep adding fuel to the fire. And as the temperature goes up, the blacksmith who pulls out the liquid ore at this point, he looks at it and he knows that it's been purified when the filminess that's on top of the metal burns away. It flashes. Like it literally flashes, like a flash in a pan, it flashes. And when he sees his reflection in that liquid ore, he knows that the metal's been purified. So that's cool. That's a great analogy, right? I don't know about you, but hotter and hotter and hotter doesn't sound pleasant to me. More and more and more and more heat doesn't sound like something that I want to walk into. Like I look at that on paper and I think, yeah, I'll take some of that. I would like a bit of that actually. And here's how gracious the Lord is, that in the midst of their sufferings, which are a variety of kinds, he goes ahead and uses those things because at no point is God's hands tied behind his back like he doesn't know what to do with it. Like at no point is God like, well, I don't really know what to do with these pagans who are persecuting you. I don't really know what to do with the situation that comes against you and that's testing you. I'm at a bit of a loss, Lee. At no point. He says, no, I'm actually going to turn the heat up a bit. I'm going to crank it up a bit. And I'm going to purify you. Because it's going to bring about greater holiness, greater worship, greater dependency, greater affections. All things that have hardwired in you for and towards me. So it's actually an unbelievable thing that he's doing with these people. Even though that some of the people that are causing the suffering are evil people. And this is why I referenced Romans 8:28 the first week. That idea of a good theology of suffering is an understanding that God uses all things for the good. That he uses all things, my own screw ups, that bring about greater suffering. I mean, I think everybody could raise their hand in here, right? And think back to situations that, man, if I hadn't have done this, it wouldn't have caused all these dominoes to fall and actually would have made life a bit easier. Everybody would raise their hand on that one. But in God's sovereignty, he still uses those things to bring about greater sanctification in us, greater holiness in us as we lay those things down before him. I bet everybody could raise their hand in here at somebody else's sins against them that they didn't ask for even, that they didn't even provoke towards them. And even in his sovereignty, he uses those sins towards me to reveal things in me, to expose things in me. And then the fact that we live in a broken world, the fact that we live in a fallen world where all of these horrible things happen. I mean, just the thunderstorms last week. I mean, we were hunkered down right in the middle of our bathroom and I'm popping out to watch the news, Jeff Jameson, popping out to hear Jeff talk about the tornadoes and you're hearing what's happening in Granbury and Cleburne. I mean, there's some people's worlds got turned up down there. And some of them didn't even watch the weather that morning. But God, even in his sovereignty, uses those things to do a good work in people's hearts. And he's reminding them that don't be surprised at these fiery trials. Like in other words, if you're a believer or you're pursuing Christ, maybe you're not even a believer yet. It's just something that kind of bubbles up in you every once in a while. Don't be surprised by these things. And that's why when I talk to a guy who says, hey, I have some interest in Christ, I'm like, are you ready to get beat on a bit? Because it's not cheery. It's not chirpy, but it's so good. It's not pleasant all the times. But it's so much more fulfilling than anything the world can give you. Oh, and then by the way, you get to worship the lover of your soul. How great is that? That he would take us out of this hypnotized state that we find ourselves in day out. Shake us a bit and show us, no. Here's what's truth. And here's where you're awfully. Here's where you're looking wrongly. And I'm gonna burn that out of you a bit. I'm gonna challenge that a bit. I'm gonna refine that a bit. So don't be surprised at these fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening. Don't be baffled by it. I mean, it's nearly as if the response should be, of course. Of course, I love Jesus, and so of course things are going to come my way. Of course. And it's not a cocky, it's not a arrogant, prideful response. It's a, Lord, I trust you in this. I trust you that with whatever comes my way, that you're going to use it to make me more into the image of your Son. Don't be surprised, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And so I love the fact that we get to share in Christ's sufferings because, I mean, I've studied a lot of people's stories, martyrs. I've counseled a lot of people who've been through a lot worse than anything I've ever been through. And when I study the sufferings of Christ, it blows them all out of the water. And Christ endured that suffering because of the will of the Father, because that's what God was calling him to redeem a people. That would be me and you. And so the good news for us in his suffering is that we get God, that we were divorced from him because of our sin. And that chasm, that divorce has been reconciled because of Christ. And we get fellowship with the creator of all things, the one who created you, that loves you, who's the lover of your soul, who's created you to worship him. We get reconciliation with him in that through Christ suffering, so that at no point does anybody get to say, I'm suffering worse than anyone. No, that would be Jesus. Because even if you don't believe that God's with you in the midst of your suffering, he is, whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not. Christ is the only one who was on the cross and God turned his back on him. No one's ever felt that, but Jesus, I would contend. No one's ever felt what it's like for God to turn their back on him because he couldn't look on the sin that was on them. No one in this room, no one in this world has ever experienced that. Jesus did, and it was crushing to him. And then God poured his wrath out on him because of our sin. So at no point in your suffering, in your angst, in your hurt, in these trials, have you been left alone? No point. And I don't know, but I've had these dark nights of the soul, these periods in my life when I felt all alone. I felt like surely no one can understand what I'm going through here. Surely no one can understand what I'm feeling on a gut level because I can't even articulate it. And then these promises where the Lord says, no, Jesus does. Jesus does. And he cares. And he's there. What a hope. What a hope in the midst of such suffering and trials that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, for it is time for judgment. This idea here at the end, verses 17 and on, he's talking about, he said, man, suffering isn't just for the believer. That the reality is we do live in a broken world, and so it's coming for everyone. And this is a bit of a sobering text, to be honest with you, because it's coming for everyone. Whether you believe or not, it's coming. It's been there. It's always going to be there. It's only going to get more. And so this isn't a hell, brimstone condemnation text right here, but at the same time, he's trying to make a point that suffering as it comes, that trials when they come, it's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. Does that make sense? You ever seen the grain? You got the chaff and then the grain, and then you separate the grain to make the what? The bread, the flour, whatever you're going to make with what you make with grain. And where does the chaff go? It goes into the fire. There's nothing about it that you need. You throw it in the trash, it's gone. And so suffering's going to separate it. And so I don't know what it's going to look like in the American church in 10 years, 15 years, 5 years. I don't know. I do think that as persecution and as Christians get more and more funneled into this narrow-minded, bigot, we hate everybody but us mindset, because that's how, Matt's talked about it from the stage, like people consider Christians the American Al-Qaeda. I mean, that's a more and more and more of a pervasive idea in our culture, that Christians are narrow-minded haters of anything different than them. So you're not open-minded. You don't love people that are different from you. You don't love the homosexual. You are against gay marriage. You're whatever. I mean, all of those things that our culture wants to pick on. That's that. Anyone who's a believer is always going to get funneled into that, whether they fall on one side or the other, just because of what they call themselves. And I wonder, and I said this a bit the first week, I wonder what that's going to do to the church in America. I think it's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. I mean, I have this fear that I hope never comes to reality, but I have this fear that the first time I'm asked to do a wedding for a gay couple and I say no, and then the government can actually punish me for that. That's a thought that I don't think is too far for me. And what are the implications for that? I mean, I could easily just say yes, save my family a whole lot of struggle, a whole lot of toil, a whole lot of suffering potentially. Or I could just stand up for what I really feel like the Lord's put on me as a pastor, as a follower of Christ, and use that opportunity to love those people, but not necessarily walk into that. So what could happen to me? Well, I've never even considered that. I just do weddings. I don't do weddings for people that live together. I don't do certain weddings depending on wisdom issues. We'll walk through some pastoral things, work through those things before we jump into that. But that one's just pretty clear to me. It's just, okay, this one, here's what we're going to do. Let's have some conversations, a series of conversations, because I'm not even judging you right now. I just want to talk with you. Here's why. Here's what the Lord says, and here's how I want to walk with you in that. You're welcome here. You're safe here. Let's walk through these things. You say you love Christ. Let's pursue him together in these things. But something's not adding up. That's just a pastoral conversation I have day in and day out, week in and week out with all kinds of people. But now you turn it based off where the culture's headed, and now I'm a bigot, right? So you watch the church thin out a bit. You watch the church, and I'm talking about the church universal, the church in the States. You watch the church start to compromise on certain things. I would contend they're already compromising in significant ways. You watch the church thin out. You watch the church say, well, we don't really believe that. That's for those crazy Christians. We actually believe this. So eventually you start to get away from sound doctrine. Eventually you start to get away from pure Christianity, historical Christianity, really Bible-believing, Christ-exalting, gospel-preaching Christianity, and it ceases to be the church. The church is going to thin out. And that's what he's saying. He's saying judgment is going to come for all. It's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. It's going to thin it out a bit. And you look at church history, any time the church has gone through some type of persecution, lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of people come to faith in a very pure and beautiful way, because it has nothing to do with church growth strategy. It has really little to do with any great music or great sermons. It's because a true, genuine, authentic gospel is being preached. And listen to me, people are drawn to that. They're drawn to that. Now, some people are hardened by it. It's always going to be there. But people are drawn to that. It's all the mess around that blurs it far too much. And then he keeps going, verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator by doing good. So he's saying, press on. Remember when I talked about the gird up part in week one, when I talked about the indicative and the imperative, that he's saying, hey, here's who you are in Christ. Nothing can change that. You're a son, you're a daughter, you're adopted. It's a beautiful picture. Your name is Son of God, Daughter of God. Like, that's far too minimized in our culture. And it's nothing to do with what you can do, what you did, what you can't do. This is because he loves you. This is who you are. But then he shifts it in verse 13, chapter 1. He says, now gird up. Because that way has been paid for you. Pick up your robe, wrap it around, and go. because you can't get from point A to point B very quickly with that dragon mess. Gird up and go. So it's not like he just saves you. You get to go kick it on the lazy boy and do nothing. No, I've saved you. I call you a son. I call you a daughter. I've adopted you into the family of God. Now go. Go do it. Rid yourself of these foolish things. Throw off those things that would hinder. He says, now go and do. Not because you could have ever done it to begin with, but because what I've done for you through Christ. Unbelievable idea. It's beautiful. It's good. It's right. It doesn't lead to legalism. It leads to freedom. It leads to worship. It leads to greater affections and obedience for him, the creator and the lover of your soul. And this is one of those reminders. Again, just do good. Because of what's been done for you and what God's doing even now in the midst of such sorrow and suffering, do good. Go. Go do it. Do what you know to be right, even if you don't want to, because you never could have to begin with, but Christ has freed you up to go. Go do it. Don't let these things cause your peripheral vision to take your sight off the greatest thing. Because how many things, let's be honest, how many things around us easily cause us to go left, to look right, and then you get a couple years down the road and you're a bit bewildered. What? How did I get so tangled up here or here? And then you have this beautiful moment when the Lord just fixes your eyes, your gaze upon him again. That's part of repentance. It's part of walking in holiness, in righteousness. And then, and you talk about sobering. This one's been a good one for me this week. Chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock that is among you. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And the text that I thought about over and over was, and your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Nothing. Taking on the very nature of a servant, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Peter's an apostle, a capital A apostle. That may not mean much to you. He was an apostle, and he's saying, fellow elder, fellow overseer, fellow pastor. Like he just levels it out a bit. In other words, he's saying, like, if you really love these people, if you really love me, you recognize the need to shepherd in such a way where you're going towards people's hearts, where you're pursuing their hearts, where you're pursuing their souls, but knowing that in the end, God's the one doing that work. I can be burdened for them, but I'm not responsible for their souls because God does that work. And I've lost countless hours of sleep, and the Lord's used that losing of sleep to reveal different motivations in my heart concerning different people at our church for years now. And I remember the first time that it happened, it was with a nasty church discipline case. This was back in 2005. Honestly, one of the worst ones I've ever dealt with to this day. And it did not end well. It was a messy situation. And for about 2 or 3 weeks, 2 or 3 weeks straight, I just didn't sleep at night. I tossed and turned. I just remember obsessing about the situation, obsessing about the emails, obsessing about what she said, what he said, what they said towards us, what I did or didn't say, and on and on and on, trying to navigate through what was a messy situation that wasn't handled well. We handled it well. Wasn't handled perfectly by the church. I do think we handled it lovingly. But seeing the concern and the love for the people of God all along the way, and knowing that in the end, these people didn't want anything to do with it. And there was nothing that I could do to make them want anything to do with it. Just bothered me. It bothered me immensely. And I really just came to a place where I just felt like the Lord was showing me, like, It's not your job to change the heart, because Lee, you can't do that. Just like no one can do that for you. I did that for you. I've done that for your soul. Have I used men? Have I used women? Have I used different things along the way to urge that and encourage that? Yes, but I'm the one who deals with man, with woman on the level of the soul. You be a gracious, loving, humble steward in that shepherding work, and you'll learn more and more and more about my love for you. Oh, and man, it's just over and over been a sanctifying thing where I see how people react to different things in our church, how their hearts hardened towards different things in our church, how they not respond to truth at different times, how they run. And I've seen men leave their wives and kids to go run after the world. Who does that? Who does that? And I just want to shake them. And in that moment, the Lord just like, oh, but you're not that far, Lee. You're not that far away from that. You're not that different from that, brother. And oh, how I've pursued and wooed and gone after your heart. Don't punt on them yet. Don't turn them over yet. I'm still going after them. It's always been this beautiful picture of, as you shepherd, so you get a picture of how the Lord goes after you. And any parent in here knows that, right? Any parent knows that. When you've seen your kids fail, when you've seen them fall short, and at first you're bothered and maybe even a bit angry, and then the Lord brings you down a bit and you're like, oh, but I'm not that different. Is that what that looks like to you, God? Oh, but your love's so aggressive towards me. Oh, but your love so moves towards me. Oh, after you go after my heart time and time again, how can I not go after theirs now? It's a beautiful picture of how the body of Christ works and how the Lord moves and how he sends people when we need them as he's anointed them, whether they drop the ball on that or not. That's between them and the Lord to lead his people. You know, this is sobering for me as a pastor of this church. And then verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So if you're checking out church right now and you're not necessarily committed to the village, fine, you're welcome to be here. But if they don't make much of Jesus, the great shepherd, who's the head of the church, no man's the head, run for the hills. Don't get involved there. Jesus is the head. He's the chief shepherd. So that was my little side plug there. But that run for the hills, because Jesus, he's the chief shepherd. He's the head of the church. And any man who tries to set himself up, even next to him, is in a dangerous place and will lead you there likely. Likewise, verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This is an incredible idea that he's building right here. First of all, our culture is awful when it comes to submission and authority. Our culture, actually I would say, encourages for you to do the opposite. You know, go get your paycheck, punch the clock. You don't really have to listen to your boss. He's an idiot. Maybe he is. It's wrong to ever treat him that way. And it's wrong to ever be subversive and not submit to the authority that they put over you at your job. I see this all the time at the church. Young, dumb fools who come in, they don't know how to submit. They don't want to submit. They're full of themselves. They walk in unbelievable pride. And don't feel like they have to or need to submit to anyone. And it's never really seen until someone who loves them, even if they deliver it wrongly, someone who loves them comes with them with some hard truth and says, hey, I'm concerned for you, brother. I'm concerned for you, sister. And that's when you see in that moment their true heart exposed. Because they don't want to respond to rebuke. They don't want to submit. They don't submit to anyone. Who do I have to submit to? And I would contend, you're deceived, you're dull, because again, everybody has a boss. So just stop paying your mortgage. What are they going to do? The bank's going to come and take your home. Why? Because they have rights there. So you have to submit to that. You follow that. You do that because that's what you're under. And just go and speed around a bit. Just go break the law a bit. What's going to happen? You're going to get tickets. You're going to get thrown in jail because you broke the law, and the government and the authorities are over you. Everybody's got a boss. No one's self-autonomous. Even if they think there are, they're just that much more delusional. Everyone has a boss. Everyone. And so he's just saying, and listen, like, submit to authority. Even if they botch the authority that I've put on them, I'll deal with that pastor on that. And I grew up Southern Baptist, and listen, the baggage I grew up with as a Southern Baptist wasn't from my parents, wasn't from my grandparents. They modeled Christ well in our home and in our family. But I still had enough baggage just seeing it in the church, multiple church splits. I mean, I was a part of two different church splits by the time I was in high school, and they were nasty. They were disgusting. They were awful. They were vile. People got hurt. And there's literally people who've never darkened the doorway of a church that I grew up with ever since then. And when I counsel people who've been burned by the church, burned by church leaders, I always want to say, man, get in line. Just get in line. Because there's always going to be people. There's always going to be men. There's always going to be pastors who misuse their authority, who abuse their authority. And I would always contend, according to this especially, God will deal with them on that. You've still been called to submit unless they lead you into sin. I mean, we talked about this with wives and husbands. Like, if a husband's going to try to lead a wife into sin, she doesn't need to submit to that, because that's contrary to where God would have her go. But in the meantime, even if he's a crummy husband, submit to his leadership. Let the Lord work out the crumminess and let him be dealt with by God directly. This is the same idea. I just don't feel like at the church that we've ever tried to put before our people, hey, we're perfect pastors here. I don't feel like that's ever been an error or a message. I may be dulled a bit on that. I've had to go and apologize to people that I've mishandled situations on, or that I've been a bit too brash, or my pride's come out when they reared up against me. I've had to go and have those conversations, but I do feel like, though, that we've tried to push before our people men who will lead as servant leaders as Christ did, even if it means they need to lay some things down. We will not always do that perfectly. We will not. Our elders will mess up. Our pastors will mess up. And I think the hope is that the Lord would grant us a continued humility to continue to lay ourselves bare before him as he works those things out as we lead God's people. And then verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. Let me just stop right here and just say a couple things, because I'm going to actually wrap up with this point. John Piper, he's just a great man of God, and I actually don't listen to him as often as I used to. But one of the sermons that just impacted me for a long, long time, I think he preached it like 1994. You can find it on desiringgod.org. He preaches 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. And the title of the sermon is, Are You Humble Enough to Be Carefree? And he's basically just exegeting these two verses and talking about how the implications of being anxious have far more to do with your own proud heart than they do with anything else. And in the context of what these people are dealing with, what we deal with day after day is wave after wave after wave, trial after trial after trial, suffering after suffering after suffering hits us, presses us, pushes us. And it's easy, and this is what I was talking about when I talked about looking to the left or the right, it's easy to see those things, not see an end in sight. And then in our own understanding, in our own toil, in our limited finite view of how to deal with those things, we then step out of where the Lord's rest is, where his peace is, where his refuge is, and we begin to scheme and do and try in our own strength. And I just have rarely seen people be able to do that very long. I've rarely seen people be able to handle that very longly. And then even if it does, the scary part is it's their own strength. So who gets the credit as they tread the water? They do. Because they're the one doing it. Look how good I dealt with this. Look how good I handled this. Look how good I navigated this. The whole time not realizing it was all conjured from their own strength. And the only thing they're looking for to begin with is the very peace that God's hardwired in their souls to look for. They just couldn't find it from the Lord in that moment. Because as these things pressed, they decided to look away from him and trust in themselves more than him. What an unbelievably proud stance that we walk in when we walk in anxiety. Is there a chemical component to anxiety? Sure. I do professional counseling. Sure. I would say 2 or 3% of what I see when it comes to significant anxiety issues is legit diagnosable. And far more of it has to do with a self-sovereign, proud posture. I don't trust the Lord in this moment. I've got to do it myself because how in the world am I going to ever get through this? And no one says it that way, but that's what their heart's screaming. So in that moment of fear, in that moment of things pressing against them, in that moment where things are hitting them wave after wave after wave, you look at it, and just like he references early on in verse 13, yeah, that stinks. It stinks that you're going through that. That is very significant. That is an unbelievable amount for anyone to bear. And just the reminder back to chapter 1, he hasn't put you in this situation. He hasn't allowed this to happen to punish you or to figure it out. He's testing you. He's refining you. He's bringing about greater holiness by bringing you to your end so that you would know, I can't hear, I couldn't hear, I won't hear. Lord, help me. Which is what he goes into the humility part. That the posture of humility is this. It's the person who knows they can't and are unable, and they're not going to try to figure it out. And again, it's an unbelievably active heart and worshipful heart and God-exalting heart that postures himself this way because they know on their best day or worst day, they could never hit a home run on this deal. And they don't even try anymore. They just lay themselves bare before the Lord. They just over and over and say, Lord, I've gone through too much and I know my limits far too well to know that I could in any way do this. I mean, every time we've added a kid to the mix, as great as it's been and as unbelievable as that birth moment is, I always step back a bit and I'm like, oh my gosh, it's another soul to steward. What in the world am I going to do? Because Luke's different than Abel, and Abel's way different than Luke, and Leah's different than both of them, and now there's Miriam, and I know in that moment I can't do it. And I know in that moment that God's not putting me in that position to figure it out, that his grace is sufficient. That through the gospel, I've been freed up to trust in him and not be anxious, but be humble and rest in his provision, his protection, his nurturing, his peace, his true peace. And I don't know how you're hearing this right now. I don't know if this is far too ambiguous, far too impractical. I don't know. Or far too ethereal. I don't know. I do know that my flesh is hell-bent on trusting in me and me alone. And it would drive me away from the Lord, have me trust in my own strength, looking for a peace I've been designed to look for, but not find it from the Lord and look for it in 1,000 different directions. And that sounds exhausting to me. That's where anxiety comes from. That's where fear comes from. There's two primitive responses from a self-ruled heart. Lust and fear. Lust, and I'll talk about this more down the road, but lust is control to obtain. And that's this idea that you look around you, you see what you feel like you need, or you feel like you've got what you've got around you, and it brings a sense of security. It brings a sense of satisfaction. It brings a sense of some type of refuge. But you begin to critique those protections and those provisions, and you critique them in such a way where you begin to covet things outside of those, as if you could add those, then I would fill in the blank. Fear is control to protect. It's some threat that's coming towards you, or it's some threat that's right on you. It's some suffering that's right on you. It's some suffering that's coming towards you. And you begin to, in the Rolodex of your mind, consider, how am I going to deal with that thing? How am I going to continue to deal with this thing? And then in our own strength and in our own strategy and in our own, left to our own wits, we begin to scheme and do and obsess on how to handle that. It leads to anxiety, it leads to toil, and it leads away from our perfect provision, our perfect protection that's found perfectly in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's there for you now, like right now. And I don't care how crummy things are for you right now. I don't care how good things are for you right now. It pales in comparison to the refuge that you have in our great Redeemer. The peace that you can have there. Right now. And it's not ethereal. It's not ambiguous. If you've tasted it, you know. If you've tasted it, it causes you to worship at times. There's those moments when you can't contain it, where you just, Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your provision. Thank you for your protection. You are good to me. Even when I turn my back on you, your grace is enough. Your strength is sufficient for me. I want to rest in that now. That's a humble posture. That's a humble, needy posture that recognizes he is God and I'm not. And there's rest to be had there. I've told you guys a bit about the Crohn's. There's not many things that send me or tip me over the edge as quick as several different physical things that could happen to me. And a lot of them honestly haven't happened in a long time. The Lord's granted me a good long run of good health, going on 6-7 years now. But there's a couple symptoms I've dealt with a couple different times in my life that I just never deal with. And if I were literally driving home and one of those things happened, my mind would start going crazy. My heart would start to twitch. Fear would begin to rise up in me. And it's in that moment where I'm doing battle now, because what seemed to be on cruise control now has been a bit tossed up in the air, and I don't know where it's going to fall, how it's going to fall, or if it's going to fall. I just don't know anymore. And in that moment, over and over and over again in my life, the Lord has shown himself to be faithful. He has shown himself to be merciful, to strengthen me even in the midst of such sorrow and hurt and pain. And so it's like my granny used to always say, she's like, he was good yesterday, he's good today, then Lee, why wouldn't he be good tomorrow? And that's where I've got to land. And if I don't land there, I land on my own understanding. I land on my own strength. I land on my own knowledge. And it's so limited. It hits this real quick. And through the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's freed us up to just rest in him, where true peace comes from, where true salvation comes from, where true hope comes from. And so you can imagine these people in the midst of all the trials, all the suffering. You can imagine how tossed and turned that they felt at times by all the things hitting them, wave after wave after wave. And this incredible reminder of what the Lord does in the midst of those sufferings to bring about greater sanctification and holiness and burn away the garbage, to burn it all away. The byproduct of that is greater affections and worship and love for the Lord. That's a good thing. And then at the same time, provide this unbelievable peace that can only be found by the author and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he hasn't left you. He hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't forsaken you. And that he's not called you into anything that his grace and strength isn't sufficient enough to carry you through. Not because of you, actually in spite of you, because he loves you. So I'm pleading with you. It's so easy for us to get so disoriented that we forget what we've been called to and what's been secured for us, and we begin to look off in the weeds a bit. And these trials come and cause us to get a bit confused and we forget, no, Jesus loves me, this I know. He secured this hope for me through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And though I don't know what's going to happen with my health down the road, and though I don't know what's going to happen with my kids down the road, those are things I'm going to lay before him, God willing, when those things become an issue, if at all. And that even in the midst of those things that I can't see coming yet, his grace is sufficient.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.